Jesus, when he left his disciples and he was talking to them, he said, you know, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world.
Hello, and welcome to episode 5 of Professors in Rooms Getting Coffee with Dr. Justin Winzenberg and me, Stephen Jones. Today, we'll be joined in the second half by author Anthony D. Bobo Jr. So what's been a highlight for you this week?
You know, I think I've got two highlights. One of them is food-related and one of them is friends-related. The food-related highlight for me is exploring a couple of the restaurants in the area that I live in. There's a great Mexican restaurant, good Thai restaurant, and we've been trying to support some of the local restaurants in our area. There's something about eating other people's good food that is just so much better at times. Than, I mean, when you make a really good meal yourself, you know, there's a sense of like enjoyment and pleasure, like, wow, I did that. But when someone else makes it, you don't have to put in all the legwork to make it taste fantastic and it's just like ready for you.
Yes.
There's something about that. And I had this red curry from this local Thai joint, and it was just so good. I mean, hit the spot in every which way. And then the second quick highlight, that I recently just had a friend stop over in the backyard, you know, keeping our social distance. But it was great to see her. I've been friends with her and her family for a really long time, and she dropped me off this generous gift for finishing my PhD. And what was so cool about it was that, like, her and her family have been with me on this PhD journey for so long that it was just kind of cool to see her and to celebrate from a distance. So that was a highlight for me. How about for you?
For me, so one highlight was I got a physical this week and they had missed one of my labs. And so I had to go back today to get more blood drawn. And I saw a friend there who I haven't seen for a while and didn't expect to see it, you know, so it was just fun to actually like be able to have a conversation, kind of like you were saying, you know, it's like unexpected. And I don't know, there's something about like hearing a person's whole voice, you know?
Yeah.
That, I don't know, it's just really good.
So did you, when you said you went to the doctor, you actually did physically go to the doctor.
I physically
doctor.
Went, you
did an online appointment.
Yeah, huh? To get the physical. Yeah. A low light for me is that I sprained my ankle on Thursday last week.
What were you doing?
I was walking. You know, I mean, that's part of it, right? Like, I don't even have a good story. I was just walking and missed the sidewalk. And
how bad of a sprain are we talking about?
I thought it was going to be really bad. You know, I had that whole, the pop and everything. Like, it just really, it happened a couple of years ago. Same ankle, actually. And I couldn't walk for about a week after that. So I was laying sprawled out on the ground and Jenny was there, like, you know, I held onto the dog, which was good. you know, so actually she stopped and prayed for me. And I think the Lord must have done something because I was actually able to walk home. Like last time I sprained my ankle, I could not walk in from the driveway I was able to walk home. And it's been swollen. It's been, you know, and bruising now and all that. But I've,
too bad you didn't have a little more of a heroic story as to how this happened, right?
I know. No. Like, you know, I rescued a child from an oncoming truck or something, you know. Nope, I just can't walk. So I think the other low light for me is somebody set fire to the playground at the elementary school.
What?
Right?
Like arson we're talking?
I guess. I don't know. I mean, I suppose it could have just been kids messing around or something, but yeah, like, I don't know. I just feel like there's enough going on that we don't need the playgrounds lit on fire.
But yeah, that you'd think maybe people would refrain from lighting these things on fire, but apparently would think, not.
Yeah, that feels unnecessary somehow. Like, come on, guys. Like, really?
Maybe they're taking their aggression out, you know?
Yeah, yeah, yeah. I guess there are worse things to light on fire. But how about you? What's a low light been?
Actually, I'm not sure I have much of a low light this week because I really, isn't that kind of odd? You face these moments like in life every now and then, you're like, you know, if I have to pick a low light, you know, maybe this week wasn't all that bad.
I think that's actually not a terrible thing to say.
But honestly, I kind of feel like maybe my low light for this week wasn't really that low. So, you know, if I had to pick something, I would talk about, you know, maybe some struggles of what it means to be a dad. But otherwise, I'm pretty content with saying it was a good week.
Nice. Hey, that's a good thing. Yeah. All right. So what's an insight for you this week?
I think that I'm worried a lot that maybe I'm going to, you know, have a reaction to my son, or maybe not, you know, appropriately handle the situation, and it will somehow just create this great damage to his life, you know, like it'll develop bad patterns or something like that. And I think back about it, I remember my dad apologizing to me a few times when I was a kid, and there are times where I didn't even remember.
Interesting.
It was almost like my dad, it hit my dad a lot harder, probably because he knew what was going on internally with himself, mm-hmm. more so than I even recognized, you know, it happening from the outside. So it, in some ways, the insight is, it's kind of comforting for me to think of, well, there might be ways that I'm not handling the situations perfectly, but that some of the stuff my son will never remember. You know, there's that.
Yeah.
And then other times it's like, you know, maybe this is actually more of a big deal to me than it is to him. And rather than thinking I'm somehow scarring him for life, maybe it's more of just an opportunity for me to learn something about myself.
I mean, there definitely is that, right? Like, there's this opportunity to reflect on, okay, why was that such a big deal to me?
Yeah.
Like, what, you know, even like, what are my values are wrapped up in this moment?
But then isn't there also a sense though, but there are these patterns that we can create that can become sore points mm-hmm. for kids. Like, I, you know, think about all of us have that in our upbringing. And I think my parents were wonderful, but you know, there are things that you start to realize, well, you know, certain family patterns or habits in terms of how you relate can create some long-term and deep-seated issues. And we never want that for our own kids, but it's like, I'm not even aware of how I can be forming that. So on the one hand, I'm encouraged thinking, well, I'm probably not scarring my kids, you know, nearly as much as I might think I am at times. And then other times I'm like, I might be doing it in ways I'm not even aware of.
Right.
And I don't even know how to balance that. So I'll let you decide.
Well, I think, I mean, one of the things that we've wrestled with that is, so, you know, like Jenny and I've used the Enneagram as a, you know, system to understand ourselves and trying to understand our kids. And one of the things that's interesting is there's the parental orientation is part of that system. And so it's like the question of how, what kind of broken relationship do you have with your parents? And so this recognition that no matter how hard we try, our kids have some kind of broken relationship with us. And that doesn't, like, that's not an excuse. That's not like, hey, no problem. But I don't know. It's this very sad reality that no matter how well intentioned we are, we do things, and then they have their own kind of innate issues, I guess, that cause them to perceive us in certain ways. And so it's a combination. And obviously, as the older person with power, like, we have responsibility.
Sure.
But yeah, just this kind of the inescapability of that.
And like,
it's like you're not going to achieve perfect parenting.
Exactly. Yeah. How about for you?
I think an insight for me, and this is definitely not original to me, but I think one of the things that I've been thinking through a lot is how to live in the moment in terms of, especially in terms of receiving the blessings that I actually have. I think I find it's easy for me to live kind of in the future, both positively and negatively. So positively in the sense of, oh, won't that be fun? Won't that be exciting? You know, the future is almost in some ways an escape from the present there, because it's full of possibilities, right? At least when I'm feeling hopeful. But I think there's also this sense in which I can borrow trouble from the future and, you know, think about questions like, how am I going to pay my bills? You know, those kinds of things. Hmm. I think what I've been reminded of this week is, you know, Jesus said, you know, each day has enough trouble for its own, right?
Yeah.
And then, you know, who of you by worrying can, what's the rest of that? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? I think that that idea of how easy it is to live in worry and to miss the reality that actually there are tremendous blessings that I'm living in right now that I can stop and recognize, you know, the reality and some of it.
Yeah. And isn't it interesting how sometimes, you know, that looking forward can turn into a worrying about the future, which then causes us to not be able to enjoy the present. But sometimes even looking forward to what the good things are that are going to happen can also lead us to not recognize the good things that are happening mm-hmm. here and now. So in some ways, it's like if all I'm looking forward to is, oh, in a couple of months, maybe this, or a couple of months, maybe that. And so if we just kind of keep looking forward to a couple of months or even a year, it's hard to live in the moment and enjoy all these things that are pretty cool right now.
Even if these are the things we were looking to forward to previously.
Isn't that funny? Yeah, yeah.
Hey, guess what?
We have a guest with us?
Yeah, he's here. All right, let me let him in. It's funny. It's like I'm opening the door here.
Exactly.
Hi, Anthony. Are you with us?
I am.
We'll be right back in a moment. Anthony Bobo. So I'm really excited to have with us Anthony Bobo Jr., who is an ordained minister. He's a career civil servant. He's founding member and partner of the Joseph Factor Group and is recently co-author of Commission to Love with John P. Perkins and somebody I've been working with for, I guess, what, a little over a year now?
Over a year, yeah.
And so, yeah, I'm just really happy to have you with us today, Anthony.
Great. It's great to be here. I'm excited.
Anthony, I'm really excited to hear more about your book, and I'd be fascinated to know what prompted you guys to write this.
Yeah, so John and I have been friends for several years. I've worked with him when he was with the Vera May and John Perkins Foundation as he ran the Spencer Perkins Center. And through that work, we developed a great friendship. We would often talk about this desire for the kingdom of God here on earth, you know, believing that there can be harmony and peace and opportunities here for all. And those discussions galvanized around certain ideas and thoughts and even an expression of how can we, you know, write these things down to share with others. And that's Commission to Love. The book is for Christian leaders who want to engage communities. We often refer to it as a book of curriculum or a book of self-reflections to solicit change. Now, when we talk about that, you know, I need a little time to break it down. When we talk about leaders, it's in that mode of John Maxwell when he talks about leadership as influence. So it's not only the obvious people like pastors and ministers and church workers, but it's about parents. It's about students, mayors, teachers, those with PhDs and no Ds, you know, and how we as Christians just engage the world. And, you know, my friends talked to me about the book. They said, Anthony, you gave us homework. So that's the whole idea of, you know, curriculum and personal reflection, because true change does not happen in individuals until we sit back and, like, look at ourselves and how can we show up better? And more importantly, how can we deepen our relationship with God? You know, talking about some of the issues that we strive to address in the church, Jesus, when he left his disciples, and he was talking to them, he said, you know, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world. That's that whole Great Commission. And then there's this idea of when we truly witness of what God is to us, it's all about his love. You know, if we really love people, we want to introduce them to the Savior that is willing to save their soul and not make only tomorrow and the afterlife better, but is willing to help us even as we struggle with things here on earth.
It sounds like you're saying you want church leaders, and you're kind of writing leadership broadly, right? Not just people who are positional leaders, but people of influence, to be looking at this question of how do they influence the world around them, both in terms of people coming to be reconciled with God, but then also, what does that look like today and tomorrow?
Correct. This whole idea of deepening those relationships, understanding those relationships, and even offering ways to engage in that community and in that space.
So, Anthony, was it true that your guys' book was released just prior to the pandemic? Is that right?
It was. We actually did a quote-unquote soft launch in December, and January is the published date of the book.
So has there been anything about the pandemic that has caused you to reflect back on some of the themes that you addressed in the book or to see it in a new light at all?
Yeah, I am. This whole idea of when we talk in the book about what did Jesus, those that were listening to him when he talked about being my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the other post parts of the world, our idea of witnessing in those areas has changed, you know, with this new situation. And when we talk about Jerusalem, it's about family, church, and community. And even if we just think about where we are right now, like the family is different from this point on. When we think about the church, Sojourners just sent out an article last week, and they're asking the question, can all churches survive this pandemic? So those that they surveyed in this article, 42% said that giving is significantly down. And then an additional 28% say that giving is slightly down. And so we know that the church stands in the stopgap, even if we're just talking about economically. Not even, we know that we're the spiritual anchor of community, and there's a lot of improvement we can do in that. But let's just look at economically. And so if the church is without resources, the soup kitchens, the jobs that are being offered, clothing, but even more importantly, those small relationships. We always know that we can go to the pastor to get a little help, you know, financially to get us a little further. And now we see that stress and strain that's happening in the church. Things are different. Things are different.
So I'm curious, what do you think? So you're kind of talking about the Jerusalem level, kind of this in your commission circles that you lay out in the book, that innermost circle with family, church, community. What do you see happening at the second level, what you call the Judea level out of that, Acts 1:8?
Yeah, so when we talk about that Judea level, frankly, we are in a rush to open up and get back to business. You know, we as Americans, we love our way of life. And anything that is different than that, we are concerned about. Now, granted, we cannot stay in this mode. We cannot continue to have this downturn in our economy and cause ourselves this harm. But there's this concern, how the states are handling this. You see a vast different way that people are handling it. And this question of how many people are we willing to sacrifice to get back to normal business?
That is a question I hear being asked more in minority communities. And I don't know, I mean, Justin, I don't know what you're hearing. I'm not hearing it as much in kind of the, the white community or the broader general culture. Like, in conversations with John and Matthew Watts, Sung Chan Ra last week, all were talking about, they've got a podcast going, Watts and Perkins do, and they were all asking that question that you're asking, Anthony, of like, okay, how many lives are we going to sacrifice? How many people are going to die for this economic benefit? And I don't know that I'm hearing that in the majority culture. Are you hearing it, Justin?
No, I don't think so. In fact, I think that the sense of like being antsy about why don't we just get this economy back and move in? I don't see what the big deal is. It seems to be a lot of the narrative that I'm hearing, and that it seems short-sighted. It seems a little bit troubling. It's very much so like, well, this isn't affecting us almost, which actually isn't even true. But there seems to be the sense of kind of, can't we just get on to getting the economy back to normal?
And I guess it that kind of spurs into when we talk about Samaria, right? Mm-hmm. And that Samaria, when we talk about it in the book, it's that tough place. The lady told Jesus at the well, the Jews and the Samaritans have no dealing with one another. Mm-hmm. And in America, I think, well, we know that there's this huge difference in those that we label as minorities and those that we label as majorities in their reality of the effects of this disease. Unfortunately, people are being so short-sighted and they're just putting it on race because, truly more African Americans and Hispanics have been affected by this disease number-wise.
Mm-hmm. Bizarre differences in numbers, right? Like Chicago, 70% of the deaths were African Americans as of a week ago. Is that right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But we had to dig a little deeper in that, right? Number one, it's a communicable disease. So you're in these big cities where people are literally living on top of each other. So you're talking about your Chicago's, your New York's, and New Jersey. So that's one thing. The other thing is, and we think that you're going to see this trend in the second wave, that it's more about socioeconomics. in that actually in Wisconsin, they did a study at the University of Wisconsin, and they're asking the question, does poverty make us sicker, right? And basically, those without financial means don't go to the doctor as much, don't eat as healthy. You know, it's more about this socioeconomic piece that we're seeing played out in race and numbers. But when we start looking at what's happening across the country, it's about this health disparity that keeps popping up. We see it, you know, whether it's, are we going to do universal health care? We've moved the knowledge a little bit. Oh, we're going to push it all back. But that question of health care keeps coming up. And this pandemic has even exacerbated that concern and that issue.
And I think part of what I hear you saying is that things like the social determinants of health are things that the church should be paying attention to.
Oh, without question. Without question. I mean, Jesus not only preached and did he not only teach, but he also healed, right? He cared about the physical state of human beings. And I think we miss it as a church if we only think it's about praying, singing, preaching.
Mm-hmm.
We have to care about the wholeness of the individual.
Yeah, I'd love to hear more too about, you've got the ends of the earth, right? Next. Mm-hmm. How do you think we can reflect on thinking more globally and even expanding our ideas of what constitutes the ends of the earth when it comes to reflecting about the effects of the pandemic and how we should think theologically and think in terms of our ministry approach in the church towards a global situation?
Yeah, so this is one of the things that I think is most exciting, if you will, if you talk about opportunities during this time, especially in the smaller churches. I mean, you had your big churches that were streaming online, right? Now you have even the smaller churches that are saying, hey, in order to have some type of worship, we're going to have to, you know, get on this internet. We're going to have to use, you know, whether Facebook Live or get on Zoom calls or have conference calls, even if we're just going to send out a devotional email every week. You know, we have to stay together as a community. I think this is a huge opportunity for the church, right? You talked about Pastor Watts in Charleston, West Virginia. He said God put it in his heart, and he, ever since the quarantine has started, has been preaching at least once a day.
That's a lot.
That,
wow. He's over 50 now, right?
Right, over 50. And he's doing it every night at 7 o'clock. I mean, and I've known Pastor Watts for several years, but I've heard him preach now more than I ever have or would have had the opportunity in life.
Hmm.
And there's this community now around the Word of God that is seeking the comfort of His Word and the understanding of His Word and the teaching of His Word to answer our ills and questions of today.
You know, I wonder too, there's this sense, and I don't know if this fits with ends of the earth, but there's a sense in which there's this opportunity for the church to pay attention to one another across some of those divides that we were talking about before in a way that maybe we didn't have as much opportunity before. Like now I can tune in, listen to what Pastor Watts is saying, right? We have the opportunity, if we choose to use it, to hear each other in a way we couldn't before.
Yeah. And you'll be amazed that, you know, I have friends across the nation in different spectrums of Christianity and things like that. And I'm getting notices of their, you know, services, right? Live now.
Mm-hmm.
And so I can be in all those services and get a smattering where I physically can't be there anymore. There's this interaction that's happening, right? And mm-hmm. it's a changing of perspective. It's this sharing that is happening. And our hope is this bringing together around the Word of God, people, nations, kindreds, so we can represent the church. And even sometimes if we can't interact in the same community, is there this opportunity that through that worship, there can be greater connection?
As you think big picture at this moment in time, you think about the church in the U.S., what, like if you could see one thing come out of all this, What would you want to see happen?
Wow. That is a powerful question. I think it would have to be, and, you know, forgive me, it may be because of our work so much around this love. But I think it has to be seeing the love of Christ more, right? If there's anything that we can do, and love is not this emotion, it's an action word, right? So we have people on the front line every day, whether they are doctors, nurses, cleaning laundry in the hospital, that I agree with the president, this is a war. And those individuals are on the front line, and they are seeing carnage every day. We need to love them. But it's not only them, it's those that are keeping the grocery stores open so we can have food. What we're experiencing in my state, where processing plants for poultry are being stressed because they're victims of COVID, and they're not even being able to stay open because so many victims of the disease, right? Front line. We need to love these people. These are people in our community. These are people in our family. We have to find a way to stretch and love them. And, you know, and you can't give, you have to give me at least two. The church is going to have to show up differently once this is over.
We shouldn't be trying to get back to what we had before?
Oh, we can't. We can't. We're going to have post-pandemic stress.
Mm.
And just like any other war that we've been through, and now all of us have been affected by it, we are going to have to show up and give the spiritual teaching. But I shouldn't be going back to my old sermons before this pandemic. God should be giving me something to help people heal during this time.
Mm-hmm.
But also, as you talked about earlier, you know, we have psychologists in our congregations. We have those that deal with finances in our congregation. We have to push them forward to bring forth solutions, but they're going to bring forth solutions in love in the Spirit of God, and not with all this taking advantage of that we're seeing now, you know, the evil one is doing, preying on people.
Mm-hmm.
We need to have Christians forward that are healing our nation. So, you know, he talked about it. He said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear their prayer and I'll hear the land, right?
Mm-hmm.
That shouldn't just be words on paper. That needs to be actions. And we need to be not only in this now doing that, but also preparing for the future, because the pandemic will pass.
I want to highlight what I think you just said, because I feel like usually when I've heard that passage referenced, there's this sense of, if we kind of have this collective repentance, that then God is going to pour out somehow even more blessing than we've already experienced, which is, I mean, on the whole, not experienced by everybody, but on the whole, we've experienced a tremendous amount of material blessing, right, in the U.S.
Mm-hmm.
But I think what I hear you saying is, if we will humble ourselves and repent, God wants to work something better, more beautiful, and he wants to do it through the church.
It has to come through the church. And with the understanding that we're called to give up our lives, right? So that's about persecution. That's about struggle. Our God is with us in those struggles. He doesn't mm-hmm. leave us in those struggles. So, yeah, it's going to come through the church, even in the struggle. And you know, I guess Pastor Watts is just on my mind today. You know, he talks about this prayer that the pandemic is solved, right, and it's unlocked. And when they ask the person, you know, how'd you do it, it ends up being a believer.
Mm.
And they say, the only way that I got the answer to this pandemic was through God. God gave me the answer. It wasn't John Hopkins. It wasn't something I got from the CDC, but this was strictly from God. That kind of thought, that kind mm-hmm. of belief, that kind of understanding is what should be fueling us during this time, not thinking that when I come out of this, I'm going to get a new car,
right,
more shoes, more dollars.
Those things sound so petty in comparison, right?
Yes. Yes. In the face of a pandemic. And it's so, you know, it's true. Once you have experienced something like this, it changes your total perspective of life.
Mm.
I feel like I've noticed, too, that in the midst of the pandemic, any ideas that I had that maybe the sort of polarizing political conversations that are happening in our country would somehow, you know, be pushed to the side in the midst of the pandemic, that kind of thought that I might have had has just been blown to smithereens. It seems like, you know, you're close to the epicenter of some of the things that are happening in terms of national policy on this. And I feel like I've been hearing so much polarizing political rhetoric on this issue. Do you think that the church has a particular place that we can play in sort of healing some of the political divisions that have even been continually perpetuated through this whole pandemic? Like, what do we do as a church to kind of help mend some of those tensions politically even?
You know, I feel like those tensions are there and are being exploited for personal gain on all levels, right? Hmm. But if we really show up as a church, it doesn't matter if I have an R or D or mm-hmm. I. It's about this Savior that has come that we might have life and life more abundantly. Mm-hmm. And yeah, that sounds simple. It sounds like it. But man, if it can get 12 guys to work together to change the entire world, you mean, you know, it can't solve, you know, whether I call myself a conservative or a liberal and be able to work together to make this world a better place? I know it sounds simple, but we are having this conversation because, you know, one of them ended up being the devil. Well, 11 guys, and not to mention the ladies that were there because they were present, decided to believe in this Savior, and we've changed the world. Mm-hmm. I think we can get beyond some of this these political divides to talk
about.
But
our hope
has
to be in Jesus, right? And not in the politics. Like, it's this eschatological problem that sometimes we put our hope in, you know, who's in the White House or who's in control of the Senate or whatever. And it's like, no, the invitation is not that. It's so much better.
I like how you brought up the example of the disciples and of all the followers of Jesus who were joining together for this task to be the followers of Jesus and then to spread the message of his ministry, because I kind of often wonder when I'm looking at the disciples, like, would these guys have ever actually hung out together if it weren't for Jesus? Like, they just seem like they're such polarizing opposites in some ways, personality-wise.
Yes.
And then, you know, of course, you get, like, Simon the Zealot, who we don't know much about, and Matthew the tax collector, and they're trying to work together. And
I mean, can you imagine? Right? Like, that's the opposite end of the political spectrum.
Right.
Now, there's nowhere in the biblical text where it says this, but I love to just believe and at least speculate in my mind that when Jesus sent them out two by two, that he sent Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector out together just to show that.
I love the theological imagination there.
Right. Yeah, I mean. But so then the answer is there, though, isn't it, right? Because if the only thing, literally the only thing that unified these, you know, ragtag, ragamuffin group of guys, and men and women, were Jesus, it says a lot about the capacity for Jesus to unify people who are normally never going to be unified by any other means. And I'm even thinking there, you know, of Ephesians 2, where it talks about that hostility and the wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. And Jesus broke that down. And I think that picture of unification in Ephesians, the idea of Jesus unifying these, you know, these group of guys who normally probably wouldn't have a lot to do with each other. I mean, it is the answer, though, isn't it? As simple as it is. And yet sometimes something that we don't often think about or reflect on enough.
But what pushed these individuals to the Gentiles? It was the spirit, but they were persecuted in Jerusalem, so they had to go further out. And I would submit that because our church doors are closed, that now we have to go out. We can't use those as our protection. It's our job now to influence and infuse this world with the love of God.
Mm-hmm. So in some ways, maybe this move that we've had to make by necessity of not being able to even meet in our church buildings can cause us to be more outward focused, to where we're no longer asking people to kind of come to our locations to hear the word of God, right? But in many ways, it could be that move back to what Jesus had anticipated for his disciples, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And then you're saying even that this sort of circumstantial thing that had pushed the disciples, persecution to push the disciples to the ends of the earth, we can kind of see maybe even a parallel of that happening, where even if it's not persecution for us that's pushing us outward, we have these circumstances that could be contributing to this beneficial thing with, to moving us to an outward focus that we maybe hadn't naturally gravitated towards in the past.
Well, Anthony, I just really appreciate you taking the time to be with us today. I think,
me too.
You know, your book, looking through these commission circles from Acts 1:8, and then the way that you combine it with the principles of Christian community development, and then you apply it to real life, and, you know, prompt some really interesting reflection about what does that look like in our lives as the readers, and then now hearing you, you know, kind of update that and say, how does that apply today? I appreciate the voice that you're bringing to the conversations.
Yeah, this has just been great. It's been great to be with you both, and thank you for this opportunity to share and even challenging and pushing me in certain areas. It's been great.
Hey, thank you.
Hey, thanks for joining us.
Take care.
All right, bye-bye.
Yeah.
Well, I really enjoyed having Anthony with us.
Yeah, that was great. I think he's got such a powerful perspective on ministry, and also just on reflecting about that passage in Acts 1:8 and thinking about how some of those models for the sort of the approach the disciples had even with expanding the gospel, and how that can apply even in some interestingly unique ways to reflect on the effect of the pandemic. I mean, and I haven't even been again to scratch the surface on it for myself. Mm-hmm.
Okay. I've got three thoughts here. One was, he mentioned this idea of post-pandemic stress, right? That we've got to be preparing for that. The second was that God is present with us even in the struggle, and not to be, which I guess is what we were talking about earlier in some ways, that it's not only once the struggle is resolved, but God is present now. And the third thing that stood out to me that it was just so interesting. He mentioned Pastor Watts has this prayer that, you know, this hope that it would be somebody who knows Christ that comes to a solution, right?
Yeah.
And what I was reminded of was Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar, who, you know, Nebuchadnezzar had all of these people who he was like, tell me my dream, right? Like it was kind of like, he wasn't going to tell them. He was like, you tell me my dream and then interpret it. And nobody could do it. And then Daniel came, and Daniel was like, yeah, I got it. You know, except he didn't say that. He said, you know, the Lord has revealed it to me, and I'll share it with you. And I think, what a fascinating way to pray in the midst of the pandemic.
In a similar situation with Joseph too, right?
Like
almost identical circumstances in some ways, especially because you can consider the journey that Joseph took to get into that position of prominence, how unlikely it was, and how the narrative constantly says, but God remembered Joseph, but God remembered Joseph. And you get this sense, like, I'm not one to think too much about God having orchestrated a ton of events as a puppeteer always, but I never want to give up the concept of God's sovereignty, to think that there could be ways that God is working, you know, working in ways that were not even clearly evident to us at all times, that could be setting his people up for circumstances and situations where we could step up to the plate and be contributors, right? And that's kind of what it's about. Now, post-pandemic stress, man, I loved how he put that. On the one hand, I loved it because it's so thought-provoking. On the other hand, it's a little frightening, because I think about how, if we look back on periods of history where these major sort of catastrophic events that happened, it's like, it's not only until, what, a generation or so later that we can reflect back and see the deeply troubling ways that it's impacted us.
Mm-hmm.
So I kind of wonder, when we're thinking of post-pandemic stress, in what ways are we being impacted now in some really hard and horrifying ways that we don't even realize, and might not realize until years down the road.
Right.
And how can that become a part of our prayers? Right, to be praying for the things that we can't see, but that God can see, and God knows that's happening, because we don't, I mean, I can't even anticipate how my kids will be impacted by what's happening right now, and how their kids might be impacted.
So I've been thinking about this in the international relations and institutions class. We've been talking about how in the aftermath of World War II, there were all of these trajectory setting decisions made. The creation, obviously, of the United Nations, the International Monetary Fund, the World Bank, even the posture that the U.S. took, you know, in saying that communism anywhere is a threat to freedom everywhere. And so those kinds of thoughts, that set a trajectory that we are still living very much in the midst of today. And I think, I don't know, but this could be one of those inflection points. And I think one of the things that's really important for us to engage, and maybe part of the thing that's really helpful about what Anthony's bringing is saying, hey, church, pay attention to this stuff, right? Pray well for this. Be present in the midst of it. Don't just be thinking about, hey, I got to go get a new pair of tennis shoes. Or I got to get my hair cut. You know, those things may be true, but like there's so much more going on and there's a risk of blinding ourselves to that, of losing our moral voice in the midst of it. These may be times of consequence in a way that we can't even realize at the moment.
And then the question of the moral voice, like to what extent is it going to demand of us a completely new approach within the church to thinking about how to encourage people towards like righteous living, right? Because we've had such an approach that is focused on the do's and the don'ts and trying to legislate the way that people live in our churches and outside of our churches.
And Anthony's like, the law is love.
Yeah,
words in his mouth, but you know, that's the...
Exactly. Yeah. And think of, you know, love covers a multitude of sins. You can think of passages like that where we're talking about the capacity for love to affect so much more deeply upon people's way of living than just handing them a set of rules or a set of, you know, guidelines. And that's not that I would want to throw the idea of black and white morality out the window by any means, but I just kind of wonder if some of the challenges that are being brought to the forefront now could lead us to just a different and actually a more healthy approach than what's happened.
So I think what Anthony's done here is giving us some homework. Like he was saying, his friend said, he keeps giving them homework. I feel like he's giving us homework. We've got some more conversations we need to have and more people we need to invite on. And I think there's work to be done here.
I totally agree.
This is fun. Definitely a highlight. Cool. This is way better than finding out that the playground was lit on fire.
No kidding. Yeah, I totally agree.
Well, hey, have a good one here.
Sounds good. Yep. Likewise. Right. Catch you later.
Yep, sounds good. Bye. Thank you for joining us this week for Professors in Rooms Getting Coffee. We hope we can have coffee with you again next week.